with me in your Bibles to the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 3. When I first read over this passage, verses 1 to 16, and I came to the bit about Paul pressing toward the mark for the prize, I thought, oh, well, we've got a passage that's absolutely appropriate for the first Sunday of the year. But I would reassure you, perhaps even comfort you with the thought that we will certainly not get anywhere as far as that particular verse this morning, because there is sufficient in the first two or three verses to keep us fully occupied. At the beginning of the chapter, when Paul says, finally, it does not necessarily mean that he is almost finished. In exactly the same way as when your minister is preaching and he looks at his watch and he says, my time is nearly gone, that doesn't necessarily mean that the sermon is about to come to a rapid conclusion. And in the very next verse afterwards, after finally, Paul goes on to say that repetition is both good and necessary. And so we have to recognize that this word finally can also mean, perhaps more accurately mean, as I have been saying. As I have been saying, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And having reminded us what he's been saying, it is necessary for us to remind ourselves of what we have been learning in a succession of Sunday mornings in these opening chapters of his letter to the Philippians. And I would try to remind you quite quickly, away back in chapter 1 at verse 6, where Paul says, I am sure, or I am confident, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke there about confidence in God. Now that's a way to start a new year. Confidence in God. In chapter 1, when we get down to verse 27, and Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He's speaking there of conduct. Conduct that accords with our profession of faith. When we get down to chapter 2 at verse 12, we find that Paul is speaking there about conviction with regard to the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Work out the salvation that you have. And it is good to remind ourselves at the beginning of the year that we have a full and perfect salvation in Jesus Christ. When we get to chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul speaks about our witnessing in a crooked and perverse generation, he is reminding us of the inevitable conflict that will be ours as we take a stand for Jesus Christ in a world that increasingly refuses him and rejects him and denies him. Paul had mentioned at the end of chapter 1 that it has been granted to us as a privilege not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And again in chapter 2 at verse 15, he speaks not only of conflict, but about shining as lights. And I think he is speaking there of the contrasts in the plural. The contrasts that there should be between the way of life of believers and the way of life of unbelievers. Putting it as simply as possible, Christians should be different from those who are not Christians in their whole pattern and tenor and activity and practice of life. And so Paul says to write the same things to you is not irksome to you and it irksome to him, and it is safe. And he has spoken of confidence in God, conduct, conviction, conflict, and contrasts. And he comes to chapter 3 and he says, "Finally, my brethren, as I have been saying, rejoice in the Lord." And this repeated exhortation in Philippians is meant to encourage us. And it should encourage us at the start of a new year. We've just been singing, and we should have been singing perhaps with more volume than we were singing. Rejoice! Why? Why should I rejoice in a world like this? Rejoice! The Lord is King! Rejoice! Why should I rejoice when there are so many uncertainties? Rejoice because he sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit. Rejoice in glorious hope. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And I wonder if you've noticed, as we've gone through Philippians, and maybe some of you do the same as I do at times, and you read away ahead of the passage that we've got to. Have you ever noticed just how much there is in Paul's letter to the Philippians about rejoicing? If you go back to chapter 1 at verse 18, where Paul is speaking about all sorts of nasty people and the things they are saying, he says, "In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Oh, somebody says, "Oh, such and such a preacher, he doesn't stand by the Westminster Confession of Faith. Does he preach Christ? Then I rejoice." That's what Paul is saying. Christ is preached, and therefore he rejoices. If you look at chapter 2 at verse 18, speaking in the context of all the difficulties and dangers of his life, likewise he says, "You also should be glad and rejoice with me. Whatever comes, we rejoice together because we look to the day of Christ." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord." Chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice." Because the Lord is at hand. Not just in the sense that the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is only through the thinnest of veils. It's as near as that. That's why Jesus said, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he'll be here." But not only that sense that the Lord is at hand. What we are saying to the children: the Lord is at hand, nearer than we ever realize. Sometimes people say, "Oh, in such a situation, I was worried and burdened, but, oh, you know, I just began to feel that the Lord was with me." He was nearer you than you felt. That's what the Bible says. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. In chapter 4 at verse 10, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly," not least because these Christians had expressed their care and concern for him. And behind all the rejoicing, if you look down to chapter 4 at verse 19, there is this statement, this great assurance, this wonderful confidence that Paul has. "My God," oh, it's great when you know God well enough to say that. "My God, the God that I know." I'm deeply grieved these days when I'm watching television, and that so many people say, and I hesitate to repeat it, "Oh my God." A God they don't believe in, they don't care about, they don't value. But there is another way. "Oh my God," says Paul, "the God that I know, the God who saves me, the God who blesses me, my God will supply every need of yours according to, or on the scale of, the rich, his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now these are the words and these are the attitudes of a man who really believes that God has done something glorious for him and for the whole wide world in Jesus Christ. That's why he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice, or find your joy, your encouragement, your hope, your reassurance, everything else that you need. Rejoice in the Lord. And as we go through chapter 3 in subsequent weeks, we will see a man whose life and personality are simply captured by Jesus Christ. And it is in that way that we will eventually come to verse 13 of our chapter. Brethren, he says, I do not consider that I have made it my... Oh, he says, I'm not talking as if I had arrived spiritually. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, whether the battles or the blessings, whether the successes or the failures, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I'm quoting the old authorized verse, I press toward the mark for the prize of my high calling in Christ Jesus. We sing a hymn when we come to the end of the service that is really a quotation from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the last chapter, where he says, far be it from me to glory or to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. There's a man who realizes and recognizes and gladly accepts that between him and all the activities that he may engage in, there stands the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is that cross that determines what he may do and what he may not do. And all that Paul does, he does within the very light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, first of all, in who he is. The very Son of God made flesh to dwell among us. Rejoice in the Lord, secondly, because of what he has done. And what has he done? He died on the cross to make full atonement for all our sins. Somebody asked me once, oh, they just needed reassurance about forgiveness. And they say, but Mr. Philip, you're talking about all my past sins, but what about the sins? I feel sure I'll sin in years to come. And I said, oh, they're covered as well. What a comfort. Don't we love to sing sometimes the hymn, Man of Sorrows? Wondrous name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And when we come to the line that says, full atonement can it be? And God says, yes, it can. But to put it into the words of the dying Savior, it is finished. That's what he did. He died on the cross to make full atonement for all our sins and to reconcile us to God so that our whole position and condition have been transformed. And the only way that I can explain that or expound that is to turn back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2. Read these verses with me just to see why we should rejoice in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, just a page or two back in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1. You believers, you he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Look down to verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I've written into the margin of my Bible, remember you were at that time, before you came to the Savior, you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in or by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You belong. And isn't it marvelous to belong? Oh, people sometimes say to me, oh, Mr. Flip, oh, I just feel that I belong in Sandyford. Well, I'm glad. I think I feel that as well most of the time. But oh, to belong to God. Oh, the only illustration I can think of, a little child who's got a new doll or a new teddy bear or some toy at Christmas time, and you say, can I have that? And the child, mine. Well, that's what God says about you and me in Jesus Christ. Oh, he says, you're mine. And that's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in who he is, what he has done. Rejoice, thirdly, because of where he is now. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit. He is Lord in every sense of the term. And the fact is that every knee must bow to him. Now, not at some far distant point in history, because you see, this Jesus on whom we have believed unto salvation, he sits at God's right hand. He is in charge. He is in charge of you and me. He is in charge of his church worldwide. He is in charge of the whole world. It is his world. It's not the devil's world. Perhaps we should link this thought of Jesus Christ being Lord with the thought that he is King of Kings, and remind ourselves of the words of the Shorter Catechism. I keep my copy in my desk. I often refer to it. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Therefore, says Paul, rejoice in the Lord. And rejoice in the Lord because he is everything. And rejoice in the light of his lordship and his supremacy. Because he is Lord, all that would fight or work or speak against the gospel is cut down to size. The enemies, what are they compared to him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Therefore, says Paul, finally, as I have been saying to you, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And if you're saying at the moment, well, preacher, you've said all this in previous weeks, then I quote the rest of the verse. To write or to say the same things to you is not irksome to me, and it is safe for you. But look what Paul immediately goes on to say. Look out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Be on the watch. Don't be deceived. Don't be unsettled. Don't be disheartened. And we see here Paul as a fighter for the faith of the gospel. And he doesn't mince his words. He's speaking of people. And he seems to give a threefold description of one group of people whom he regards as enemies of and dangers to the gospel. And he calls them dogs. Now, Jews didn't like dogs. And when they wanted to be really nasty about somebody, they would refer to them as a Gentile dog. It is a word of contempt and of rejection. And some people say that Paul is not very Christian here. I disagree. Put it into vivid terms. If you saw somebody in the middle of Glasgow knocking Jesus to the ground into the gutter and kicking him and reviling him, would you just stand and watch? Don't think I would. And Paul is not prepared to stand and watch people reviling his Savior Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel of his name. And he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for these yelping dogs. It's not a polite term. Look out for these yelping dogs, says Paul, who keep on dogging the footsteps of the apostles. They're forever snarling, they're forever snapping, they're always criticizing. Told you some time ago about one of our young ministers, mentioning no names, who had been in his church something like a year, and this lady was speaking to him as she usually did every Sunday, and he had to say to her, mentioning her name, he said, now, every week that you've spoken to me, you've spoken about something that you didn't like, or somebody you didn't like. Every time you've spoken to me, you've been criticizing something or somebody. It's got to stop. Told me he was awfully shaky when he got back to the manse that Sunday, and I'm not surprised. But I said to him, brother, you had to say that. There are those who never do anything but criticize, who are always quick to criticize. Well, Paul doesn't like you. Beware of these yelping dogs. Look out for those evil workers. The language is a wee bit difficult, but it seems to suggest that Paul is saying, look out for these evil workers who are always adding some work or some ceremony or some rite to make salvation proper. These people who are always saying, well, unless you have had this experience, unless you have had this kind of baptism, or unless you've spoken in tongues, or unless you've done this or that or the other, you're not really saved. Look here, says Paul, you're saying that Jesus Christ is not enough. Now that's heresy. Christ is everything in terms of salvation and life. Look out for those, look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's referring here to those from a Jewish background who said, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, we believe he's the Messiah, the Savior who died for our salvation. But you know, you who have believed, you must submit yourselves to the Old Testament rite of circumcision, the sign of the covenant people. It's that that marks people out as belonging to God. There's a verse at the beginning of Acts chapter 15 where it speaks about Paul and the others remaining no little time with the disciples. But some, during that time, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, that is the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now says Paul, watch out for people like that, because this is adding to Christ. And if you say that anything needs to be added to Christ to make a real salvation, then you are denying Christ. Let me put it into language you may understand better. There are lots of people come round the doors these days, and a lot of them carry Bibles, and a lot of them know their Bibles far better than a lot of folk in the Church of Scotland. They're nice. They carry their Bibles. They quote their Bibles. They say nice things. You say, oh, I stand by the... Oh, so do we stand by the Bible? Oh, you say, I trust... Oh, yes, Christ, yes. They say nice things about the Bible. They say the nice things about Jesus. But if you talk to them a bit longer, very soon you will discover that they're going on to say, but you must belong to us if you're going to be saved. That's what people were saying in Paul's day. And he's saying, now look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And what Paul is doing in plain and uncompromising language is defending the truth of the gospel in an atmosphere of religion that would deny the gospel. Now, this is something that's very contemporary, something that is very important in our own day and generation, when even prominent churchmen not only deny the fundamentals of the faith, such as the divinity of Christ and the resurrection, the physical resurrection, and his substitutionary atonement, but very often, sometimes in very clever words, they say that all the great... Notice that they don't just say all the religions. It's more clever than that. They say that all the great religions are saying the same thing, and we all believe in the same God, and all the great religions are leading the same way to this one God. And one result of that is that missionary work becomes social and political rather than a work of salvation. And we have to remember, and we must be prepared to stand by it, that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And there is none other name, said the apostles when they preached, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I do not believe in the God of the Hindus or the Sikhs. I do not believe in the Allah of Islam. I believe in the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. But remember in that second verse that these were people who claimed to be Christians. They weren't pagans. For, says Paul in verse 3, we are the true circumcision. And as I said, the rite of circumcision in the Old Testament marked out the people who were God's people. And Paul is simply saying here, we are the people of God. We are the people marked out for God. Not by some outward sign or ritual. Not by circumcision, not by baptism, not by communion, not by some form of dress or some form of worship, not by self-denial, not by some ritual of prayer and penances, but marked out by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to speak of the marks of those who truly belong to God. We are the true people of God, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. These three marks of true believers. Firstly, we worship God in spirit. Paul could be referring back to some scriptures, for example, like Psalm 51, where David the psalmist says, oh, create in me a clean heart and a right spirit, and a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Or Paul could be referring back to the words of Jesus in the story of the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4. They that worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. Not the spirit without the truth. And there are charismatic gatherings where the Bible is never opened. Not the spirit without the truth. Not the truth without the spirit. And there are gatherings where the doctrine is meticulously stated, but there's not a speck of warmth. Not the spirit without the truth. And not the truth without the Spirit. And it is only by the indwelling Spirit that is ours in Jesus Christ that we can worship, because it is that Spirit who from within us enables us and inspires us. And this worship is true, whether it's in great cathedrals or in the open air or in a wee cottage house in the Highlands where there might be two or three folk gathered. The true people of God worship God in spirit and in truth. You come into church, do you ever bow in prayer and say, Lord, help me to worship rightly today? I do when I come up into the pulpit. At the hymn before the sermon, say, Lord, help me to speak your word rightly. Worship God in spirit. Secondly, the second mark of those who are truly God's people, they glory in Christ Jesus. And this is always the mark of the true work of God and of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Christ will be central. Christ will be preeminent. Christ will be exalted and Christ will be recognized as all sufficient. We glory in Christ Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Say to me, Mr. Philip, what hope have you of heaven? I've only got one. And if that fails, I'm sunk. I'll go to the other place. My only hope is that I've got Jesus. That slightly defective theology. My only hope is that Jesus has got me. The third mark of those who are truly God's people: they have no confidence in the flesh. It's not our background. It's not our social standing. It's not our education. Not our achievement. Not our church membership. Not our striving to be good. That's all confidence in the flesh. And it gets you nowhere. It certainly won't get you to heaven. What better can I do, and the sermon is about to finish, then quote the hymn that says, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come." I sat at my desk and thought, how do I finish the sermon? My mind went back to a Sunday morning in the lovely red sandstone church in the south side, the New Brigate Church, when the vacancy committee from this congregation had arranged that I should preach and they would listen to see if they wanted me for their minister. And I took as my text that day, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was my message then. That is still the message. And that is the point from which we should fix our direction for the whole of 1992. God forbid that I should boast or glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, finally, as I have been saying, rejoice in the Lord. And oh, how I pray that you do and that you will. Amen, and may God bless to us His own good word.